all the people sitting in this central section of the church, you're sitting in the Red Sea. The pulpit is Mount Sinai, at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. This is the northern end of the Red Sea, and it splits into two. To your left-hand side, the Gulf of Suez. To the right, the Gulf of Aqaba. The land of Egypt is on your left. So everyone sitting in that section, you're in Egypt. And up in the northeast of Egypt is the land of Goshen, where the Israelites have been living. And right over in the northeastern corner, right near the coast of the Mediterranean, is Etham. And that's the place where the Egyptians have camped at Genesis chapter 13, verse 20. Behind me is the great Sinai wilderness. And that's where the children of Israel will wander for 40 years. On this side, people sitting over there, well, you're sitting in Midian, and then Edom, and then Moab, and then the Dead Sea, and Canaan lies just beyond. Behind me, it's just under 200 miles to the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And so that's the geography of the land. And the nation of Israel, as I said, they're right over near the Mediterranean in Etham, in that northeast corner of Goshen. And God speaks to them. And the instruction that God gives them is to come back in the wrong direction. The direct route from Etham through to Canaan, the promised land, is to just take the trade route along that coast. They're almost on the trade route. Just go due east and then turn north and you're there. But the instruction that God gives them in verse 2 of chapter 14 is that they come back south, back towards the Red Sea. And actually, where they'll be is at that far end of the Gulf of Suez. And that's where they're to camp. Some of the places that are named here are not easy to locate exactly in modern day geography. But that's the area where the children of Israel are. And God asks them to come back. And basically, God says in verse 3, Pharaoh will think that they're sat-navs playing up. They'll think that they've got all disoriented, that they can't find their way to where they want to go. And God says, I'm going to make Pharaoh think that they're really completely bewildered. And I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll decide to chase after them. Quite what Pharaoh's intent is, we don't know. Does he want to just obliterate them? Or does he want to bring them back and make them slaves again? Probably the latter is in his thought. To bring them back. Let's get them back under bondage again. We need these people to work as our slaves. Let's get them back. And it would seem that God has actually asked his people to come back and left them like sitting ducks where they are. They've got their backs to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh is going to approach with an army that is one of the most formidable armies in its day. Perhaps the greatest army that is known at that time. At the front of his army will be an elite force, 600 of his top charioteers, and the whole of the rest of his army behind him. It must have been quite a sight. And Pharaoh comes towards them. And they are apparently God's sitting ducks. There for the taking. That's what Pharaoh thinks. They're there for the taking. And it would appear at that point in the story to Pharaoh and his army and all of his officers, they're just sitting there. Sitting ducks. This is going to be the easiest thing we've ever done. In verse 8, the children of Israel went out of Egypt with boldness. But then they see the approaching army, and things change. They see the army approaching in the distance in verse 10, and their boldness drains away. Now a question comes into our minds at this point, surely. Why has God caused this significant detour in their route, not to avoid danger, but to actually put them in danger's way? What does God think he's doing? Why would God bring his people from safety and put them back in danger? Why can't God just forget about Pharaoh and just get his people into Canaan as quick as possible? And in my life, why doesn't God always order the events of my life so that the way is always easy? Why does God bring unforeseen detours into my life? Why does he do it in your life? Why does he move me from an apparent position of ease and safety into a position that is completely the opposite? Why would God do that? Why does God sometimes cause me to take the long way round instead of the short way? Why does God sometimes cause me to take the hard way round instead of the easy? Why does he sometimes take me the way of grief and fear instead of the way of peace and security? Or at least what I perceive to be peace and security. So why this illness? Why that bereavement? Why this redundancy? Why the accident? Are there times when God's love for me falters or changes? Why does it sometimes feel to us like God's put us in a position and we're just like a sitting duck for the enemy? Just like it seems the children of Israel were. Well, the children of Israel have been left as sitting ducks, but they are God's sitting ducks. Why? Why? Verse 4. Verse 4. God says, I will gain honor over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. This might come as a shock to some of you, but there's something more important to God than your ease and comfort. There's something more important to God than your convenience and your physical welfare. And that is the honour of his name. The glory of God and the honour of his name trumps everything. Everything. Now there's a truth and a reality here that will help you to avoid so much confusion and heartache as a Christian, if you will see it. We're being instructed here about the character and the nature of God. There is so much more to the Christian life than simply Jesus loves you. Now, Jesus, if you're a Christian, does love you. And his love is the anchor for your soul. That is true. His love is the foundation upon which everything else is built. It was because of his love for you that he died for you and saved you. But do remember that Paul urges us not to remain as spiritual babies. Paul urges us to grow into maturity. And part of our maturing is to learn and to love the character and nature of God, and to understand how he works. God loves his people intimately, but there's a purpose to his love. God's love for us isn't the end of it. God loves us for a reason. He's saved us for a purpose. Let's consider just two passages in the New Testament that help to put things in the right perspective for us, both written by the Apostle Paul. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, in Ephesians 3 and beginning at verse 14, we have a prayer of Paul recorded for us there. And Paul prays for the whole family in heaven. He prays that God would grant us to be strengthened with his might in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we'll be rooted and grounded in love, that we might have understanding, verse 18, that we might know the love of Christ, verse 19. Yes, these things are tremendous things, and they're vitally necessary and important. But he finishes, look now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church. That's what it's all about. The final thing ultimately is not about us, it's about God. That through us his people, he will receive the glory. That's what it's all about. And if you've never seen that or understood that as a Christian, then you need to. The same kind of thing is found in Philippians. And in the opening chapter of Philippians, beginning at verse 3. He talks again about his prayer life for Christians. Thanking God for you. How does he conclude that section in verse 11? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. But what's the point of it all? To the glory and praise of God. That's the point of it all. That's the purpose of it all. Yes, God loves us. Yes, he's saved us. But there's a point to it. There's a purpose behind it. And it's his glory and his praise. That's the point. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all for. When we pray, do we sometimes pray as if it's only about us and for us? When we pray for the lost, do we pray as if it's only about them and it's only for them? Do we pray as if our earthly lives down here are the only thing that matters? Do we pray for one another as if their welfare is the only concern that we have? Our lives do matter to God. He does love us and he does care for us. And we are to pray for all of those things. But there's something bigger than that. There's something more to it than that. And if we lose what that bigger thing is, if we lose what that other thing is, then our whole Christian life will go completely wonky. would be completely out of balance as Christians. Why has God brought the children of Israel to the edge of the Red Sea to be sitting ducks? It's because God's greatest concern is for his own glory. And if we will only plug into that and see actually that that is what this life, indeed, that is what this whole creation is all about. It's all about God's glory. Then if we can plug into that, it will completely transform us. It will transform how we pray. It will transform how we worship, how we witness, how we read the Bible, how we work, how we treat one another, how we manage our finances, how we train our children, how we spend our leisure time. Because it's all for God's glory. That is the ultimate point and purpose. Not me. I'm not the ultimate point and purpose. Not you. Even as a Christian, even as a child of God, you are not the ultimate point or purpose. God's glory is. And if you've never seen that, you're in big trouble. And you've got a Christian faith that's completely wonky. It's all about God and his glory. It's all to point to him. We've been saved that people might see our good works. Well, good for you. No, that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's the issue. Giving God glory is far more than attending a celebration NISA being led by the latest worship group. When God brings unexpected detours into my earthly pilgrimage, it's all for God's glory. The good news is, that's only point number one. There's two more to come that are equally important. But we are sometimes put in a position where we feel like God's sitting ducks. Feels like that sometimes. But God has a purpose behind it all. But we need to read on. Because as well as seeing in this story God's sitting ducks, what we also see, secondly, is God's secure defense. You see, God has not left his people defenseless. He hasn't abandoned them. In Pharaoh's eyes, he's got them right where he wants them. It's going to be the easiest victory ever. But that's not the case, because look at the verses here. Look at verses 13 to 14. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Lord's secure defense. Verses 19 and 20. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel. Remember, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He went and moved behind them. And he came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. God moves and stands between his people and the enemy. He is their secure defense. And over the Egyptians there is darkness, and they cannot see what's happening. And over the Israelites there is light. And God causes this great divide between the two, and he places himself right in the middle. He stands between his people and those who oppose him. You see, they may appear to be sitting ducks, but they're God's sitting ducks, and God hasn't abandoned them, and he stands as their secure defense. You might just also notice briefly, this is a separate issue really that we could preach about, but look at what he says. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You see, the salvation of God doesn't require anything from me. I'm just to stand still. He'll do everything. And it's the same in our salvation. There's absolutely nothing for me to do. I'm just to stand still and see the salvation of God in Christ, all done for me. The Lord fights for you. Christ fought for us at Calvary. And he came out the grave victorious. And he fights for us today. This is the position of God's people. God fights for us. Stand still and see God's salvation. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and that's actually what you need to do. You need to just stand still. Just stop. Just pause. Think of Christ. Realize that he has done everything that is necessary for your salvation, just as God is doing everything that is necessary for the children of Israel. God hasn't changed. Still works in the same way. Now look at this with me, if you will, for a second. We have some phrases that we use today. Someone might see someone in trouble and come between them and their enemy, and they might say something like this: "Oh yeah, over my dead body." Or they might see someone, we used to get this at school, I seem to recall, someone would be facing off someone else and making all kinds of threats against this person, and someone would stand in and say, "Oh yeah, you and whose army? All tough." Things like that. Some of us probably remember those kinds of things from our youth. And of course, the person who's standing in, inside, is often quaking in the boots saying, "I hope this works," and he just goes away. And the person who's been having the threat, and this person comes in on their behalf, is thinking, "I hope they're as strong as their ego is big." But you see, it's God himself who stands in the gap. It's God who stands in the gap. It's God who steps in the way. The angel of God, and we understand this to be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, standing, protecting his people. His people have a secure defense. Let me just take you briefly to a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that speak of the secure defense that we have as the Lord's people. Let's go first of all to John chapter 10, and let's listen to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We have in Christ and in our Father a secure defense. The Apostle Paul knew about the security that Christians have. We read, first of all, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. "God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," says Paul, "most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's it, you see, says Paul. The power of Christ is upon me. And it's not me anymore. Ever since that day of my conversion, it's never been about me anymore. It's the power of Christ. He's my secure defense. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." When God brings those unexpected detours in my pilgrimage, I'm thankful for them. I take pleasure in them, says Paul. "For when I am weak, I'm strong, because Christ is my secure defense." We read in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Well, there it is in plain language. The Lord will establish you and guard you from the evil one. He is your secure defense as a Christian. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You have God's secure defense over you. And then right at the end, almost right at the end of our New Testaments, we have that little letter, Jude, excuse me, and there we read, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, we have God's secure defense. Now, specifically chosen verses from the New Testament. Of course, there are many more in the Old Testament. The Psalms are full of language speaking of God as our rock and our fortress and our high tower. We have God's secure defense. And it's pictured for us wonderfully here in Exodus 14. As God himself steps in between Israel and the opposing army. And there he stands, giving them all the protection that they need. And then finally, we see God's safe deliverance. And we have this wonderful account of God leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Now, of course, many worldly explanations have been given, sadly even by Christians, to try and explain away this miracle that took place. There was once a preacher preaching in a black church in America. If you know anything about black congregations in America, you'll know that often the congregation will be extremely vocal in giving, sometimes encouragement to the preacher, sometimes not so encouraging. There was one time a man preaching in a black church in America, and he was preaching through this passage, talking about this story. And from the back came a voice, "Praise the Lord! He led his people through the waters on dry ground. What a miracle!" But it turns out the preacher was very liberal in his theology, and he rebuked the man. No, he said, "Not a miracle. They were just walking through marshland. The tide had receded. They probably walked through about 6 inches of water." "Praise the Lord," said the voice again. "God drowned the Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a miracle." The word in Hebrew means dry land. When God separated the seas from the dry land in Genesis 1:9, when the ground is described as dry after the flood in Genesis 8:13, it's exactly the same Hebrew word to talk about dry land in Exodus 14:22. It's exactly the same Hebrew word. They went through on dry ground. There was no water. And there was a wall of unknown height on either side of them. If you've seen the great epic film what's the guy's name? Thank you, Charlton Heston, holding the rod over, you'll see that in a matter of minutes, the waters divide. Well, the Bible actually tells us the wind blew for quite a few hours and the waters were divided. And it was during the early hours of the morning when the Egyptians followed them through. Sometime between 2 and 6 in the morning, the third watch of the night. But God opened up these waters in a miraculous way and allowed his people through on dry ground. And then as the Egyptians followed them, God brought the waters back over them. He'd somehow slowed them down in their journey. He took off their chariot wheels. Verse 25, that doesn't actually mean he took them off the chariots. It just means that he hindered them in their progress in some way. Slowed them down, and the waters came back over them. Every single man and horse was killed. Every last one of them. And their bodies were washing up on the seashore. We live under secure defense. And for those of us who are Christians, we have the guarantee of a safe deliverance. We have the absolute guarantee of a safe deliverance. We read before from Jude 24, but we only read the first little phrase. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, but the verse goes on, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Secure defense, safe deliverance. You see, we're not really sitting ducks at all, are we? We're not. We've been remembering from the Sermon on the Mount that the gate is narrow and the road is difficult. Jesus said so. Sometimes God will take us on a detour in our Christian walk in the sense that it's not something that we'd plan to do. It's not the way that we'd plan to go. But God takes us there. It's not of our own choosing. It might be extremely perplexing. It might even at the time be a wholly unpleasant experience to go through. But in Christ, we have a secure defense. And with and through Christ, we will have a safe deliverance. You see, in the Old Testament scriptures, we have in these real events that act as illustrations for us, we have spiritual realities which are for us today. The world sometimes might think we're sitting ducks, but I'm God's sitting duck. And I have God's secure defense, and I will know God's safe deliverance, and so may you. And you see, it's in and through God's beloved and chosen people that he chooses to bring honor and glory and praise to his name. Amen.